Good morning. How are we this morning? We good? Yes. Sounds like all of y'all have the same problem that I have this morning, which is some terrible allergies, right? So thank you, Texas Panhandle Wind and Weather, right? Amen. Amen, man. It's so good to see you all this morning. We are so glad that you are here with us worshiping our risen Savior at Crossroads this morning. If you would, I want to go ahead and invite you to turn in your copy of the Word to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And we're going to be in verses 27 through 38 this morning. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where maybe you budgeted for something and you saved up for something and you planned for that said thing and you planned on spending a certain amount, and then when it came down to it, you ended up spending more than what you thought you were going to spend? Have you ever had one of those moments? Yeah, we have those moments all the time. We live in a 86-year-old house, and so when it comes to home renovation projects, whether it's painting a room or remodeling our kitchen, we budget for a certain amount, or we try to budget for a certain amount, or typically we just kind of think it's going to cost this much, and it ends up costing like twice as much as what we thought it was going to think. It happens all the time. But one of the things that we've noticed is, sorry, Katie, I just made a mess of your notes. One of the things that we've noticed is it always ends up being well worth the cost that it ended up being. We know we're going to get the value that we put into it back, and so it ends up being more than worth it. Today, what we're going to see is this very thing, right? We're going to see that the cost of discipleship, that the cost of following Jesus, it actually costs us more than we probably think that it does on the onset of it. It costs us more than what we think, what we thought, or what we bargained for. But what we start realizing is the more that we pursue Jesus, the more we follow Jesus, that cost is well worth it. Amen? Amen. And so last week, in the beginning of Mark chapter 8, 1 through 26, we saw and we learned that the more that we follow Jesus, the better we're going to truly begin to see Jesus. And so the more that we pursue Jesus, the more we're going to get to know Jesus. And the more that we get to know Jesus, the more we're going to want to follow him. And the more that we follow him, the clearer our vision becomes of who he truly is. And in today's passage, we're going to see exactly that. Mark answers that question for us. Who is this man? If you remember, the disciples, when they were out on the boat several weeks ago, and Jesus was asleep in the stern, and the storm was going on all around them, and they wake Jesus up, and he calms the wind, he calms the waves, and the disciples ask, who is this man? Today, that question is answered. We're going to see that Mark answers that for us. And in this section of Scripture, right, Mark 27 through 38, it's actually a turning point for Mark's gospel. So Mark spends the whole first half of his gospel laying out for us story after story and event after event and miracle after miracle, showing us who Jesus Christ is. Right, he shows us picture after picture and painting this amazing, beautiful picture of his love and his grace and his authority and his power and his mercy and all the attributes and qualities of who Jesus is. But here in Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38, he answers that question for us, and then he starts showing us what his purpose is, the cross. Right? We start this journey towards the cross of Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing about what Mark does is Mark, in Mark 1, verse 1, if you remember from a long time ago, back in October, right, Mark tells us exactly who Jesus is. He says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark lays out from the very beginning who Jesus is. But from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way into chapter 8, verse 27 through 38, no human being makes that proclamation, right? No one does. We do not see a single proclamation of Jesus being the Son of God or Jesus being the Christ coming from a human being until today. And so the whole gospel of Mark has actually been leading up to this very moment, right? This is the climax of it, to this confession of who he truly is and to the answer of who do you say that I am? And we're going to see exactly what it costs us when we confess this truth in our own lives and when we choose to follow Christ the King. And so let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth that you're going to reveal to us and write on our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to receive every bit of it. God, whether we think we know who your Son Jesus Christ is or not, Father, I pray that this morning we'll see him clearer. We'll see him better. And we'll choose to follow him further and further in this life. God, you're good. We thank you. God, we thank you for your love that you have for us and how great and wonderful it truly is. So speak to us and show us this morning. It's in your name that we pray these things. Everyone said, amen. All right, so Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Mark writes this. He says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And in verse 29, Jesus asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." And so Jesus, the picture here, Jesus and his disciples, they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, which is, if you know anything about history, this is Philip the Tetrarch's Caesarea that he rebuilt and he named in honor of Roman's leader, Caesar Augustus. It was also the home of the Greek god Pan, which is the god of nature and wild to the Greek culture. And Caesarea Philippi, it was predominantly a Gentile pagan region, and it was typically very hostile towards Jewish believers, towards Jewish community. And it's important for us to know this and take note of this because it's in this region, right? It's in this place that we see humanity, that we see mankind actually come to grips with who Jesus Christ really is, which means he's, again, for all people, right? That he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And so while they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, many scholars believe they're just probably outside in the region in one of the little villages, Jesus decides to spark up this conversation. And it's not just a random conversation. Jesus, he specifically asks him, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, I don't think Jesus is asking this question to try to stir the rumor mill. I don't think he cares what People Magazine thinks about him, right? He's not wondering what, you know, everyone's saying in terms of, well, I want to make sure I meet their demands or I meet their requirements, who they think I am. I think he's asking this question to actually set up the next question, right? To stir it in the hearts of his disciples about who he is. But his disciples, they answer the question. And they respond to Jesus' question, and they say, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others think that you're Elijah, come back. And other people think that you're just one of the prophets from old, a prophet from God." And here's the deal. These are all great responses, right? If you really think about it, they're great, respectful, honoring responses. The fact that people were responding to Jesus as if he was some prominent figure in Israel's history is a respectable thing, even if it's as brief of a history as John the Baptist was. What it meant is they had tremendous respect for Jesus and what he was doing. But here's the thing about these comparisons, right? As amazing and respecting and honoring that they are, right? They didn't see Jesus for who he truly was. They didn't see Jesus as the Christ. They didn't see him as the Son of God. And so even these comparisons, right, they're completely inadequate, especially since all of these figures like John the Baptist and Elijah and all the prophets of old, their role, their job was to point to Jesus himself, right? Their role was to point to the Christ, to the Messiah. And so these comparisons are inadequate. And so the primary role and their primary responsibility of all of these people was to point to the loving grace of the Father and, like I said, ultimately to Jesus Christ. And so saying that Jesus was like John the Baptist or saying that Jesus was like Elijah or like he was one of the prophets is kind of the same thing as what you hear today of people saying, well, Jesus was a good teacher, right? Jesus was a great moral example for us. He was a good man, right? It's honoring in a sense. It's respecting to the person of Jesus, but it's ultimately denying who Jesus truly is. And that's what they were doing. And I believe that's why Jesus asked this question. I think that Jesus was preparing his disciples to realize, right, that even though those things were great and respectable answers, they were all missing the mark. Right, that they were still not seeing him clearly from what we learned last week. I think Jesus wanted his disciples to realize this reality. He wanted them to think about who he really is. And so then Jesus pops the big question, right? The question that the disciples were probably dreading at this very moment. See, I tend to imagine this moment when I did student ministry. This is one of the things that you would see all the time, and you've probably seen it if you participated in a Sunday school or a home group or something like that. It's when the leader asks a question and you kind of hear those vague general responses. I told our students all the time, if when in doubt, just say Jesus, right? And so that's what we would get all the time. They're like, Jesus. It's like, well, that's true, but. And so it's kind of one of those moments. And so the vague general responses came, but then the switch happened. It got personal. You probably know those moments, right, where you get the general answer, but then, well, yeah, but what do you say about who I am? And you're like, snap, I can't avoid this one, right? It's that direct question that demands an answer. The disciples in this very moment had to answer this question, and so Peter spoke up. Peter was kind of the spokesman for all the disciples, and so I think maybe they, who knows, but they may have kind of got together, and Peter finally was like, well, you're the Christ. In Matthew's version of the account, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, up to this point, Peter has listened to Jesus teach, right? He's witnessed Jesus perform all these extraordinary miracles, and he spent this considerable amount of time just following Jesus and in the footsteps of Jesus. He went from working class fisherman, right, to a disciple of Jesus changed by the grace of Jesus. That's Peter's background. And so Peter, right, he was ready and he was willing to confess this truth. He was ready and he was willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. But Peter's confession is still muddled, right? He believed that Jesus was the messianic king that was going to come and conquer the Romans and take over a physical reign and rule of Israel once again, right? They expected the conquering king that's laid out in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, which says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Right, that's the king, the messianic king that Peter was expecting in this moment. That's what Peter was hoping for. That's what Peter was wanting, a ruler, a conquering king. That's who he thought Jesus was, or that's who he wanted Jesus to be, at least. And so Peter's confession, what we know is it's true, right? Peter's confession is absolutely true, but it wasn't truly true, right? Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one that was sent by God with a very special purpose, on a very special mission. But he wasn't the Messiah that Peter and that everyone else was expecting him to be, at least not yet, right? Which is why Jesus charged them to remain silent, right? It's why he told them to tell no one. What an odd command, though, isn't it? Like, our command is to go and tell. Our command is to go into the world and tell Jesus, tell everyone about Jesus, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, he strictly charges them not to tell anyone. Right? And he does this, right, because he doesn't want people to have the wrong idea about who he truly is. He doesn't want the wrong idea to get out to the masses. Right? He doesn't want people to continue to try to make him the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, even though that is his rightful title. Right? It wasn't the means by which Jesus was trying to obtain that title, though. Right? And so Jesus, he goes on to explain to them the true meaning of the Messiah and how he is going to gain this title. Check it out in verse 30. He says this. Verse 31. Says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. But turning, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Right, Jesus, he explains to them clearly, as Mark says, meaning he didn't use parables. Up to this point, Jesus used a lot of parables. He used a lot of hyperbole to get his message across. And here in this moment, he just speaks very plainly to them, right, making it clear that what his purpose was and what was going to take place, and that he's going to suffer at the hands of the religious elite, that he's going to be rejected by many, and that eventually he's going to be killed by these very same people. But Jesus says 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And Jesus tells them these things so that they will know that he had to suffer and that he had to be killed because God ordained it. Right? God planned it that way. In fact, Jesus used the word must here to explain this. He says, "I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. All at the mercy of the religious elite." I think that's interesting that Mark includes that here, that Jesus stated he has to suffer and be rejected and ultimately killed by these religious folk, because, right, we tend to think that it's the worst of humanity that led Jesus to the cross. Right, we think it's the worst of all of us, when in reality, in this moment, what we see, it's actually those that were deemed the best of humanity that actually led Jesus to the cross. See, it was the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law that crucified the Son of God. And so Jesus' death was the result of the religious elite thinking that their actions, listen to this, that their actions were actually being done in service to God. Right? They thought they were doing the right thing because they were completely and willfully blind to who Jesus was. But Jesus knew that all of this had to occur, right? It must happen. He knew that this had to happen this way. This wasn't just plan A. This was the only plan, right? This was his Father's will. This was the only way for God to redeem and to reconcile humanity back to himself. And so Jesus, he had to endure the cross, because it's at the cross where the love of God and the law of God meet. Right, it's at the cross where redemption and restoration for humanity and God's justice take place. Right, it's at the cross where Jesus extended his forgiveness to all mankind. And it was Jesus who had to endure the cross for your sake and mine. And he did this because he loves us. He loves us dearly. But Peter, he didn't like these words. He didn't like what Jesus was saying. In fact, he pulls Jesus aside, much like he did like Jesus did with the people that he healed in stories prior to this. He pulls Jesus off to the side and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Right? He didn't like what Jesus was saying, so he said, "Jesus, this can't be. You can't suffer. This can't happen this way, because you're the Messiah. You're the conquering King." Like, can you imagine this moment right here, Jesus pulling aside the Son of God, Jesus Christ and rebuking him? Right, that's like your kid, maybe, if you tell your kid something that's really helpful for them and they're like, hey, mom, come here. And so you're like, okay. And like, don't you ever tell me that again, mom. Right, that's kind of the picture that's happening right here. If you really think about it, that Peter, the disciple of Jesus, a learner of the way of the kingdom of God, the one who just confessed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is now rebuking Jesus. And I can only imagine how all the other disciples were responding to this. Right? I think there's only two outcomes that could have happened, or two ways that they could have been responding to this. They were either thinking, oh my goodness, Peter's about to get lit. Right? Like, he's going to get struck with lightning. Back up. Or they were thinking, man, it's about time someone told Jesus how it's supposed to be around here. Right? This is what we were always taught, and this is how we've always done things. And so someone needed to speak up and tell Jesus these things. Now, I'm not positive, but I kind of think it lends itself to more of the second line of thought that these disciples probably had in this moment. And I think that because if we see Jesus, he not only rebukes Peter, but he turns and he looks at his disciples and he sees them and he makes sure that they can hear him before he rebukes Peter. It's almost as if he wanted all the other disciples to hear it too. And so Jesus, in verse 33, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter, he rebuked Jesus because Peter thought that Jesus was the conquering Messiah. Peter had his own preconceived ideas, his own thoughts, his own notions about who Jesus was. And he thought Jesus was going to come and he was going to become the reigning king of Israel, not a Messiah who was going to suffer, right? Not a Messiah who was going to be rejected and then eventually killed. And so Peter obviously missed the last thing that Jesus told him, that he was going to rise from the dead. And that he was going to claim his kingdom that way. And so Peter, he rebuked Jesus because he wanted a Messiah without the cross. Right? He wanted a Messiah without the suffering. He wanted the Messiah he always thought about, or that he was always taught about. How often do we do this in our own lives? Right? How often do we reject the way of Jesus because it's not what we wanted? Right? It's not how we see things. It's not profitable for our own lives or our own agendas. Right? It seems counterintuitive to the ways of this world, and we don't like it. Right? That's exactly what's happening here in this moment. Peter wanted a Messiah, but he didn't want to face the reality of the cross. And this type of mentality, right, is satanic in nature. And so that's what Jesus was calling out. It's like when Satan squared up to Jesus in the desert and he took Jesus up on the cliffs and he says, look at all this. It's yours if you want it. Just take it. Take it without the cross. Take it without the suffering. Take it without what you actually came to do and to accomplish. And so Jesus, seeing this, he looked at Peter and he rebuked Peter, and I think he rebuked all of the disciples because they were all thinking it. Right? They all had their minds set on the ways of man, not on the ways of the kingdom of God. So Jesus, he goes on in this moment and he calls all the crowds to him at this point to come to him so that he can teach them and so that he can teach his disciples what it truly costs for them to follow him. Right, what the true cost of discipleship really is. You see, when we have a wrong or distorted view of the Messiah, right, when we have a wrong or distorted view of King Jesus, we end up with a wrong and distorted view of discipleship. Jesus knew this, and he witnessed the wrong view of the Messiah being portrayed by his disciples, and he knew what everyone else thought of him because he asked his disciples. And so he started to set the record straight. Right? He started to teach everybody what it truly means and what it truly costs to be a disciple of Jesus. And he said this, starting in verse 34. He said, calling the crowd to him, which is with his disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after me, meaning follow him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus, he told them that if they were going to follow him, right, if they were going to make him their rabbi, if they were going to be his disciples, that they would have to do two things. They would have to deny themselves, and they would have to take up their crosses. Right? And so the first thing that we must do if we're going to follow Jesus Christ is we have to deny ourselves. We must deny ourselves. Right? This isn't like a denying of our personality. It's not a denying of our being. It's not even a denying of our needs or even a commitment to like ascetic living, meaning that we derive ourselves from physical or material things. Right? It's not necessarily what Jesus is getting at when he says you have to deny yourself. What Jesus is speaking of here, though, is the denial of the thing that our self wants the most, and that's rule and reign of our own hearts. That's what we need to deny ourselves of. It's a denial of ownership and kingship. It's removing oneself from the throne of our own hearts and giving Jesus the rightful place as the true king in our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's realizing that my life is not primarily about me, right? I'm not the center of the universe. It's not about me, myself, and I, but that it's truly about Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and about the people coming to see that, right? That we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, right? It's treasuring Jesus and it's valuing Jesus above myself or above ourselves, above our own comforts, above our own rights, above our own aspirations, above all of that. It's putting to death, I heard this said at the men's Bible study this morning, the triune idol of I, or me, myself, and I. And giving the rightful triune God, Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his rightful kingship. But Jesus, he also tells us that if we're going to follow him, we have to do something else, right? That we have to embrace our cross. See, the cross is not what it is today, right? The cross wasn't something that when you walked into a person's house was on full display in different variations on a wall. Right, that's not what the cross was. It wasn't a decoration. The cross was a weapon of subjugation. Right? It was a weapon of domination that the Romans used over all the people that it was over. Right? It was a weapon or a tool that was used to hang rebels and to hang criminals on as a way to remind the people, specifically the Jewish people, who was in charge. Right? That the Romans were over them. And so the worst part about it is that the person who was being crucified, the person that was being hung on the cross, they had to carry their own cross to the place that they were going to be hung and killed at. Right? And so it was this gross and terrible contraption. And so when Jesus tells us to take up our cross, what we need to realize is he's not talking about just taking up the pain or the suffering or the persecution or illness or difficulties that we might face in life. We do need to take those up and bear those. But what he's telling us to do is he's telling us to submit our lives to him, just like the Romans were telling the Jewish people to submit to them. Right? We need to submit our lives to Jesus Christ and give him total and complete allegiance, to follow him no matter what it costs. In other words, right, knowing Jesus leads to surrendering to Jesus, which leads to following Jesus no matter the cost. See, when we embrace our cross, when we deny ourselves the kingship of our own lives and we give ourselves in complete submission to Jesus Christ, that's when we truly live. Right, that's the promise that Jesus goes on to give us. If we read starting in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words In this adulterous and sinful generations of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus gives us three promises in this section of scripture here, and that's what we're going to close with. He says the first promise that Jesus gives us is that if we give up our lives to him, we will truly find and have life. Right? Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Right? This is a complete paradox. Right? When we grasp for and we fight for the life that we want for ourselves, when we strive after and we hold on to the things of this world, right, with selfish desires, and we hang on for those selfish desires of our hearts, the promise is this: we will lose our life. Right? We'll start trading off our spouses for what we think might be better ones. We'll start becoming greedy and stingy with our time, our homes, and our money, and our talents. We'll start keeping our place on the throne of our hearts, meaning what's going to end up happening is we're going to lose our friends because we're going to lose our life. Right, this is a promised and sure way to live a miserable and lonely life, is by holding on to our own life. But Jesus says, whoever lets go of the pursuit of these things, whoever puts these things to use for his kingdom and holds them with open hands, right, these are the people who find true joy and are filled with true joy throughout life. Right, Jesus promised that he came to give us life, and not only to give us life, he came to give us an abundant life here and now, right? A life filled with his kingdom here and now. And so let us, right, let's give Jesus that submission. Let's give our lives to him by submitting it to him. Let's lose our life for his sake and for the sake of the gospel so we can see what he has in store for us. Right, it may not come in the forms of riches or pleasures or desires of this world, but it will be filled with this. It will be filled with inexpressible joy. That's a promise in his word. It will be filled with love and hope. And it will be filled with trials. That's a promise that's there too. The second promise that Jesus gives us is when we deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow him, as we will keep our souls. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can man give in return for his soul? We read this and we know the answers to this question, right? That nothing. We don't profit anything if we forfeit our souls. We don't get anything in return for our souls. Right, we know that when we seek after the things that this world can give us, we lose everything. We lose our souls. And here's what we need to understand: we're more than just physical beings. Right, we're very much physical in who we are. God created us that way. We are physical creatures, and it's a beautiful thing. So we can't just neglect the idea that humanity in itself is bad. It's not. Jesus created us. He gave us life. But we're more than just that, right? We're bodies with souls as well. Meaning our being, our personhood, the core of our existence is wrapped up in our soul. And so when we give this up for the things of this world, Jesus promises us that we will lose everything. Jim Elliot, I think, said it best. He was a missionary killed by the people he was trying to serve. He once said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. I'm going to say that again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Right? If we give up our souls for the things of this world, we lose everything. Jesus gives us a third promise. He says, if we choose to be ashamed of following Jesus and denying ourselves and not taking up our cross, that Jesus will be ashamed of us too. But the flip side is true of that too, right? If we're not ashamed of Jesus, if we're not ashamed of the gospel, if we're not ashamed to proclaim it, Jesus says we will be glorified when the Father comes. Right? So if we choose to be ashamed of proclaiming the gospel and connecting people to life through the gospel, right, Jesus will be ashamed of us when the Father comes in his full glory. But when we boldly proclaim and humbly proclaim the gospel and we share that, right, and we confess our sins and we believe in the cross and we let the world know this, that he suffered for us, that he was rejected for us, that he died for us, Jesus says we will be lifted up into glory as well. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we know who Jesus is. And when we ask that question, or when that question is asked of us, that we can have an answer for the hope that is within us. Right? That we can proclaim him as the Messiah, that we can proclaim him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we can deny ourselves, we can take up our cross, we can pay the price of following him so that we can have life abundantly now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. God, we thank you that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, Jesus, I pray this morning that those words, they just won't be something that we profess with our mouth, but they'll be something that we believe in our hearts. God, we know that you came and you suffered and you were rejected and that you died at the hands of those who claimed that they were following you. But you did it because you love us. You did it because you want to restore us and bring us into right relationship with you. So God, I pray, Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning that has maybe never proclaimed that truth in their own life, Father, that they'll do so this morning, that they will proclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, but I also pray that for all of us in here, Father, that we'll be willing to pay the cost of following you. God, that we can deny ourselves. We can deny ourselves of the kingship of that we want in our own hearts. God, and we can submit it to you and give it all to you for your glory and your honor. God, I pray that we can take up our cross. Father, that we'd be willing to give our life for your sake, for your gospel. Father, that we'll go out and we'll proclaim it. We'll shout it from the rooftops. God, so that this world and that this city and that this community will know that you are God. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. God, we thank you that you do give us life, that you give us life abundantly when we choose to follow you and give up ourselves for you. God, you're good, you're gracious, you're love, you're God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to respond to the word, and we're going to respond in worship by participating in Holy Communion this morning. The first Sunday of every month, we're going to spend time gathering at the table of communion and celebrating what Christ has done for us and the cost that he paid for your sake and mine. You see, Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he was in the upper room with his disciples, and he took a piece of bread, and he looked at his disciples, and he says, "This bread it represents my body. And my body, it's going to be broken for you. It's going to be beaten. It's going to be pierced. It's going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer for you because of my love for you." And he said, every time you do this, every time you gather together and participate in communion, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup that night and he went around to his disciples and he told his disciples, this cup, it represents a new covenant. The old covenant is gone. I'm replacing it with this new covenant, and it's represented by the blood that I'm going to shed and pour out for you. Blood that makes you as white as snow, that washes away your sins, that makes you right in the sight of God, that blood that was poured out for Jesus. And he says, when you take this, do this in remembrance of me. And so this morning, that's what communion is all about. It's about doing this in remembrance of who Jesus Christ is. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul's instructing us on how to take communion, he tells us a couple of other things that we need to do. The first thing is we need to check our own hearts. Right? Make sure that when we participate in communion together, we're doing it for the right reason. We're not doing it just to have a piece of bread and some grape juice. Or we're not doing it because everyone else is doing it. And so this morning, as we participate in communion, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come and participate with us. You don't have to be a member of Crossroads. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we want to invite you to participate with us. But Jesus also tells us at the end of this, he says, proclaim this truth until the day I return. Meaning we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he came, that he suffered, he was rejected, he was killed, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and one day he's coming back. Amen? And so we proclaim that without any shame. We proclaim it for his glory and for his kingdom because we are willing to pay the price of what it means to truly follow him. And so let's pray, and then this morning we'll participate in communion together, and I'll give you directions here in just a minute. So if the ones that are going to serve can come up while I'm praying, that would be great. Father, we're humbled by the fact that you gave up your life for us. God, we're humbled by the fact that you poured out your blood for us, that you were beaten, you were scorned, you were rejected, all because you love us so much. And so, God, this morning I pray that we remember that. God, I pray that we can know your goodness, we can know your grace as we taste and see this morning that you are good as we come forward to the table in worship to you. We thank you that you gave us a place at the table. So God, we do check our own hearts in this moment. Father, we confess our sins to you. God, we ask for forgiveness from you. We ask for forgiveness from our brothers or our sisters in Christ, from our neighbor, maybe anyone we've wronged. Or God, we also extend forgiveness in this moment. So that way we know when we come and participate in the table, Father, that we have pure hearts in glory to you. And then God, we profess and proclaim this truth until the day you return. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.